Some of us have had a rich week thus far in the Word, not only hopefully getting your daily doses of private time in the Word, but Sunday we had a good opening with a guest speaker that spoke, real rich Word. Monday night started the men's night Bible studies at my house and plowed into Philippians, excellent New Testament epistle. The ladies are doing the Tuesday nights in 1 Thessalonians right now, and so here some of you are back for what may be a threefold expression already this week. So, but it's not about quantity, it's about quality, but to me, the more of the Word, the better, if you're able to. So 1 Timothy chapter 4, and pray over this Word. Great Lord, your presence is already here, restoring and refreshing your people on a cold, perhaps a tiring Wednesday. How great is your goodness that you've stored up for those who fear you. This goodness in your Word, it's here. May we just enjoy it together. May we talk about it in the discussion and just let it pay off dividends in our life. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Now, this is the Apostle Paul to give us a little background, because the last time we were in this teaching series on 1 Timothy was December the 3rd, 2014. So here we are some five-plus weeks later, and the Apostle Paul is writing to one of his team members, his protege, if you will, Timothy. The Apostle Paul had was able to recognize in a young man that there was a calling of God on his life, and took Timothy, and Timothy went on some of his missionary travels. Eventually, Timothy was strategically placed in Ephesus, and the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, first of all, to continue on, to stay there, to do what you're doing. That's one of the hardest things for a human being, because it doesn't take much for us to get discontented, and especially if you're addicted to novelty. And in this day and age, there's so many new things that can come. It's like, you know, out with the old, with the new, it's accelerated. And so first was Timothy stay there. Timothy was going through hard times, believe it or not. Even in the first century church, there was troubles because people are people. And nothing's changed there. And so Timothy stayed there. And then secondarily, Timothy, you have to sort some things out. They need truth because the counterfeits are all around them. There are people within the church that want to have a say, and they're ambitious. They want to put forth ideas, some deep to intimidate and impress. So Timothy, just keep giving the Word. And then there's, of course, outside forces that would come in, and the first century church was very vulnerable to outside distorted teachings, perversions of what God was starting. But God's gracious, and God's very protective, and God, of course, put the real, the genuine, through the Holy Spirit and the developing teachings and the church to be a protective, to be a vanguard, if you will, of the truth, because it's only the truth that sets a person free. Person is saved when they realize the truth of their condition, that they're in big trouble, but then there's a good gift. There's someone who took the trouble upon himself, and if you accept that, then you're saved. But a person who's saved also needs to continue to get steady doses of the truth, because it does not take long for infiltrating ideas, destructive heresies, as we'll see here in a moment, that come in and can pervert the good work that was started. And so Timothy's there, stay there, teach the Word. And so with that, we get into now chapter 4. Some of this we've already covered, but just to give us a bit more of a context, chapter 4 and verse number 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Now the latter times, it has couple meanings. From the biblical point of view, the New Testament point of view, the latter times started at Pentecost. The church is the final stage of God's plan. And so we've been in the last episode, if you will, or the last phase of God's work through human history for about 2,000 years now. That just shows how patient God is. He's not willing that they should perish. Also, there's another sense that as we get to the end days, like the final hour, the final minutes of these latter times, that there will be a ramping up of deception. There will be a more intense working of darkness. And as the devil has more time to perfect his trade, because he's a learner, he doesn't know everything. And as the world becomes more convoluted, as it doubles down in sin, like in the days of Noah, Jesus said that just like in the days of Noah and in the days of Lot, so shall the days of the coming of the Son of Man be. And so there's never been a good age since the fall. It's never a wise thing to think back to the good old days, because unless you think pre-fall, like Adam and Eve before sin, that's the good old days. That's it. The 50s were not a Christian age of glory, okay? But as you move along in time, there's a hardening. There's like a doubling down, for a lack of a better term, where people get more and more distorted and perverted. And I believe we're in an age like unto that. We're in an accelerated depravity cycle, if you will. And if we're not in the Sodom phase, we're butting right up on it. But I think we're well into the Sodom and Gomorrah, or the days of Noah end point. So the Spirit says expressly, it's not an ambiguous thing, it's not a deep mystery. The Holy Spirit spoke very clearly to the early church that people would depart from the faith. Not everybody who begins well ends well. There are the Judases. There are those that can run for a season, but they sell out. And of course, Judas was deceived by the devil, and eventually the devil overtook him. And there are some who will depart. They'll abort their faith. How does this happen? Well, it's because there's a whole lot of demons. There's a whole lot of seducing spirits, as the King James says, that run to and fro. You know, if you read Job, God asked, as though he doesn't know, but it was just so it could be recorded so we could see it, "Where have you been, Satan?" He talks to Satan. And Satan said, "I have been running the earth to and fro." You know, the devil's called in the New Testament the prince and the power of the air. The devil is not stuck chained up in some pit. That's coming, but that hasn't happened yet. You know, he's not like sitting on a throne in hell as could be portrayed and like locked there. He runs to and fro, and his big thing is propaganda. His big thing is deception. His big thing is seduction. He is not obvious. But so what he does is he works to counterfeit. He works to distort. He works to add just a little bit of leaven to corrupt the whole. And his minions, the Bible talks about a third of the stars that fell, and very likely a third of the angels, they were seduced by the devil himself. And now they continue to ply that trade. They work very diligently to corrupt people through deception. We're born in a fallen state, so there's already a distortion or a perversion from birth. But then he works, A, to keep people in darkness, to keep them duped and fooled. And then B, for the Christian, he would love, if he could get one of God's kids to fall away, to go astray. That just tickles him with delight. And so he's working against the church, just like he worked very hard on Eve, who had an IQ of 1,000, probably. No sin, no confusion. He overcame Eve with his seductive deception. Well, now he and his spirits are working overtime. How do they do this? Do they come up to you and do they whisper? Is it like the cartoons where you got an angel here and a little devil here and you're going, well, which sounds better? Well, it says here very, very clearly in verse 2, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. In other words, through voices, through people. And boy, do we live in an age of voices. I mean, everywhere. And if it's not in your face, you can go out and you can just hear any specialized form of an authority, if you will. People that feel they have it down. And so there's just so much information. There's disinformation, misinformation, and then just plain old information overload, which is a huge matter. Not necessarily a bunch of facts and truisms, but just so much that you overcome that you're confused. So what is the answer? Well, now we move into new territory, verse number 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Now, a very rich thought here. And unfortunately, who knows what these epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, what are they typically called? The what epistles? Starts with a P. The pastoral. Unfortunately, sometimes these epistles are just looked at, oh, those are for pastors. Those are for leaders in the church, for the elders and deacons. And as I said, it's very unfortunate. And I want us to consider that not only is this for a man, obviously in its first context, for a man who is a leader over the church of Ephesus, but also I want us to consider in terms of parenthood tonight. There's a pastoral emphasis, but there's also a parental emphasis. And then on top of that, if you have influence just as light, which any Christian does, all of this that you're about to hear is very relevant as to how to combat all that deception. Deception that would overcome your children, your nieces, your nephews, your people that you're working with, new converts perhaps. And so he says to Timothy here, if you put these things, so what are these things? Well, the first half of the letter, the first three chapters are part of that, but basically it's the truths of God. You've got to give people the truth. You've got to give them the level. You've got to show them the genuine, because there's so much counterfeiting that occurs. And Timothy, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant. And I would speak to you, Dad. I would speak to you, Mom. I would speak to you, Grandpa, Grandma, Aunt, Uncle, somebody that's discipling others. If we continue to bring people the truth, if we continue to be a source of accountability, if you will, someone that has the word in one's heart, and then, of course, out of the abundance of one's heart, the mouth speaks. If we put these things before those that are in our sphere of influence, then we are the servants that God is looking for. We're a good servant of Christ Jesus. See, when Christ came into the world, he didn't come to waste time. He didn't come to occupy himself with frivolities or try to make this earth heaven as we can be drawn into, but he came to proclaim the oracles of God. He spoke the words of God. He himself said that man cannot live by bread alone, but only by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. And this is something that I've taken seriously, not merely because I'm a pastor and have a passion for giving the truth to the church, but also as a parent. I see it as my responsibility that I have to be systematically, periodically, giving my children the good word of God. And I know this is going to shock you, but there's sometimes, I'm being sarcastic, there's sometimes where my children go, oh, I've heard that before. Yeah, we know all that, you know. And I know this might be a real shock too, but there might be a time or two even in this very room that somebody says, I've heard that, man. He says the same thing over and over. You know what? I don't like redundancy either, but there is something to say about repetition and continuing to sow, continuing to reinforce and letting God just embed those things. You see, I would consider myself negligent as a father if I had not been continually giving my children the word. Now, you don't have to be a Bible scholar to give your children. In fact, to me, there's no such thing as a Bible scholar. Everybody who looks into the word is a student, because who could master such a wonderful thing? If we were to think of an analogy, a third grader might look at a fifth grader and say, oh, they're so far ahead, how advanced. But the principal looks at both of them as basically, you know, they got a whole long way to go. And Jesus, the author, is like the principal. And I may be in fourth grade, you might be in third grade, but what's the big difference? So you know, you say, well, it's easy for you to give the word. Well, you know what? It's a matter of just repetition and reading and speaking and having the times with the kids, especially when they're young. The younger, the better. And I would have considered myself negligent as a father if I had not been putting these things before my little flock, or as he says to Timothy, before the brothers. I would not be the good servant. I would have committed an act of gross negligence spiritually in my estimation. Or moms, you know, whoever it might be, give those kids the word. Give those within your sphere of influence. We've had neighbor kids over, and the only doses of the word they've probably ever gotten in their life was when they happened to come over and we're in the Bible devotional, so come on in. Or they're here. Oh, by the way, oh, they're here. Let's have a Bible devotion, everybody. You know, a little strategizing. You know, they're being, you say, oh, that's proselytizing. Of course it is. You know, that's brainwashing. Of course it is. Because trust me, they're being proselytized and brainwashed by every other counterfeit voice out there. So why shouldn't I interject the truth? Why shouldn't I be this good servant of Christ Jesus? Now look what it says of Timothy, verse 6, the second half. Being trained or nourished is how that word is in the original. You have been nourished in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Now thinking from a parental point of view, let's think about Timothy himself for just a moment. Paul's basically saying, you know, you have to continue to do that thing. You have to be repetitive. Yeah, they're going to get frustrated. Yeah, they're going to resist. That's just human nature, you know, addicted to the new, you know, out with the old and with the new. But Timothy, continue to put these things. You've got to remind them because there's a whole lot of spiritual warfare. There's a whole lot of deception, whole lot of seduction that's going on that would draw them away. So speak these things. You'll be the good servant. And then you yourself, Timothy, now look. You're adequate. You're sufficient to the task. You have been trained or nourished in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Now, thinking of Timothy himself, Timothy, you need to impart because you yourself have been imparted into. There's at least three sources of impartation that we can glean from the New Testament concerning this young man, Timothy himself. First of all, In 2 Timothy 1:5, you don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but I'll read it real quick. Paul recounts his past, 2 Timothy 1:5, Paul says, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, Timothy, a faith that first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. See, he had family members, albeit the female side, the grandmother and the mother, that were imparting to Timothy at a very young age. And this was a very important matter. And then secondarily, Timothy also had the care of the church. As the church was forming in the regions of Galatia, we can glean this from Acts chapter 16 and verse number 2. So if you're taking notes, you just might want to jot that down. In Acts 16 and verse number 2, we see that Timothy had been nourished. He had been trained by the church. It says he was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Timothy had a church support group. So thinking in terms of a parent, to A, be bringing those children up in the way they should go. Now that should sound familiar. Does it not say in the book of Deuteronomy that parents, the first pastor, by the way, the first church is your family, and I'll include anybody that you're influencing, so grandparents, aunts, and uncles, you know, you're not exempt from this. If you have an opportunity, it says in Deuteronomy that teach them the laws, teach them the commandments, teach them the ways of God, basically. When you walk by the way, when you rise up, when you lie down, let the word of God be on your lips. Be communicated. Let one generation commend the mighty acts of God to another. The generation that fails to do that is negligent and will face the Lord in judgment, and there will be some regret because of it. Secondarily, Timothy had the church around him. And to have your children or to have a new convert, to make sure that they get planted in a good Bible-believing church, a church that embraces the full Word of God, that has Jesus as the primary. Everything else is secondary. You want to make sure your children are in such a group. And I was encouraged tonight that someone actually came up and they thanked me. A mom thanked me for having the teachings on the answers in Genesis and the apologetics as we have through the years. She said that her son has been so strengthened and fortified and now is able to give an answer. And she said so many churches don't have that. And I'm not trying to say we're any better or anything, but the fact that he had that support, that knowledge base, and that's, we're not just an apologetics church, but to get different angles and aspects and facets of God's good word. And Timothy had received that. That was part of his upbringing that brought him to a point where he could then render the same. And then finally, of course, and this almost goes about saying, but you know I'll say it anyway, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we see the great asset that the Apostle Paul was to Timothy. There was a spiritual father and son relationship. In 2 Timothy 3, in verse number 14, Paul says to Timothy, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings." You know, think Genesis from Malachi, and then perhaps some of the early teachings of the Gospels. "You have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." And so he had his family, he had the church, and then he had that one-on-one care that the Apostle Paul, just for a season, had that oversight. And I've had that myself, to have somebody that just takes an interest in you. And you have that perhaps that big brother, little brother relationship, big sister, little sister, or spiritual father, spiritual mother, and spiritual son, spiritual daughter type of relationship. It's a very special thing. And God allows those relationships to develop in the church for a more specialized and a stronger work within someone's heart. So Timothy had all these things going for him. So he was then not to hoard those things. He wasn't to be puffed up and impress people with his knowledge or his spiritual strength. But he was then to take what he had learned and freely as he had received, he had to freely give. And so this is a responsibility for pastors, for parents. And if pastors are not putting these things out, if they're not giving the good doctrine and the words of the faith, or if parents who have the first responsibility are not doing it, then they're not being the good servant of Christ Jesus. You can provide for their belly, and all along their spirit man is becoming decrepit. And then, you know, that sweet little child that you just, you know, oh, they'll never change, they're so sweet. Once they get out there in Babylon, so to speak, and they have no immunity, and all the pathogens and viruses of darkness begin to overtake them, then by the time they're in middle school or high school, it's like, what in the world happened to that kid? Well, I'm not saying parents can prevent all that. Don't get me wrong. There's a lot of free will in a child. You know, God's own first two, Adam and Eve, still went their own way. But the more you build them up and fortify them, it'll be harder for them to go down deviant paths, and the Word of God does not return void. It'll chase them down. They'll, at best, they'll be miserable in their sin. Conviction will be all over them. And so, parents, I would commend you. And of course, you want to have a church where you have that strong putting these things in remembrance. Why does he always got to talk about love? Why does he always got to talk about deception? Well, you know, let's get on to new themes. Hey, I like new stuff too. But there's some things that have to be reiterated and repeated because they're so basic and they're so the things that we deviate from so fast that are so elemental and vital. Verse 7, now Timothy, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and for the life to come. Now, this is one of those verses where the flesh can go, yeah, that's right, bodily exercise, not much profit. That's meant to be a little funny, by the way. Okay, I don't know how to be funny, do I? But Timothy, look, you need to be training yourself, exercising yourself for godliness. Now, the word for training comes from the Greek word gymnazo, as in gymnasium. So be training yourself, go to the spiritual gym, be doing your spiritual push-ups, do your spiritual jogging or whatever it is that will keep your inner man strengthened. You know, you can focus on the outer man. You can focus on trying to get a few more seconds or months or years of life by doing the exercise thing. And, of course, you know, God wants us to be stewards of our bodies. It's his temple, and to be sluggish and to be destructive is not good either. But there are those that can have more concern for bodily training and bodily exercise. You know, I'm probably one that is... In our day and age, an anomaly. Now, not in this church. There's a lot of people in this church that you're exercise-oriented. You're into fitness. But you can also go too far that way real easy. Your body can, in time, what it resisted and, I don't want to do that, in time you can become addicted to the adrenaline rush and the activity, to where if you don't do it, then you start, you know, feeling like, I need to go do that thing. And it's a sad thing that there can be those that give more priority to the exercise of something that is going to fall apart no matter what you do. It is going back to dust no matter what you do. The spirit is going on to eternity. This body is going to be discarded, and there will be a new body in place. And it's a sad thing that people could give more priority, listen to this, to the gymnasium. They could be more disciplined to the YMCA, to their jogging regimen, to their nutritional regimen. They can have more concentration on those things for something which is passing away. You might slow it down, but it's imminent and it's inevitable. They give more concentration to those things and neglect the more important things. Now, the Apostle Paul is not saying, hey, bodily exercise is futile, so don't do it at all. He's just talking about priorities. If you're going to prioritize, you might want to shift 90% of your concentration towards the spiritual, towards exercising yourself in God, doing the things which actually matter, doing what lasts, and then 10% towards this. And, you know, it's become, our culture is a pagan culture, basically. It's post-Christian, no doubt. There once was a time when Sunday was sacred, that even the heathen, you know, well, of course, we're not going to do that on Sunday, sure, you can go legalistic, of course, but now it's like Little League and traveling teams and of course, you know, big sporting events or whatever, marathons. Hey, if it's on a Sunday, church, that's okay. I'm going to do that thing. It's like, you know, it's almost like a not even a thought, not even a conviction. And I'm not saying that you have to be here every Sunday and make it some type of legalistic structure, but it's just become now not even something that pings a person, because the culture has almost overtaken the church in this respect. And there's just this prioritization of what's passing away and doesn't matter. And then the exercise towards God, you know, I'll do that if it's convenient. And so all along, someone's leg muscles, someone's heartbeat, someone's physical stamina can be increasing. It'll slide eventually. All along, there can be an uptick while the spirit man, the spirit woman, the inner person is growing weaker and weaker. And the angels are scratching their heads. And God's going, what? How don't they see? And this is what the Apostle Paul's getting at. Timothy, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is, yeah, there's some value, godliness, look at verse 8, is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. I mean, this is just sound investment advice. If you're going to invest your time and your energies and your thoughts, do it for something that gets you benefits now and then will pay off dividends in the life to come. That's just wisdom. By the way, a little aside here, and I'll be back quick from it. Training in the Greek is gymnazo, and the root word is gymnos, which we get our word gym from. Gymnos means nude. So it's just a little aside. Now, in these times, the Greeks would often do their training or their sports naked. And, you know, try as I might, I couldn't find some profound truth to bring out from that, so I just thought I'd make it a factoid. But you'll never look at the YMCA the same, right? So the word gym means nude. Okay, but we need to be clothed, of course. All right, verse 9. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For now, here's what is a very trustworthy statement. For to this end we toil and strive. Now, the Apostle Paul is speaking of himself and his team, and of course, it's inclusive of Timothy. To this end we toil and strive because we've set our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Now, if you ever want an example of a spiritual exercise, there you go. Hope is such a relevant part of a person's life. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. Whatever you value, your mind will tend towards. Even here right now, if you value, you know, a TV show, maybe you haven't eaten, and so your stomach's saying, you know, I'd value some nourishment. Where your treasure is, your heart's going to, it's not necessarily to rebuke you, it's just a part of life. What we hope for is the direction of our thoughts. Our mental energies will go that way. So the Apostle Paul, once again, gives some sound advice that we have set our hope on the living God. And ultimately, every day I find, and maybe you found this as well, doesn't matter how many years I have in, how much seniority I have in the faith, battles I've won, it doesn't matter. I still have to change my mind almost every day. It is so easy. And if you're advanced in this way, pray for me. But it is so easy for almost like a gravitational pull for me to be intoxicated with the present, for me to tend towards the creation, the things I sense, the sense realm, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the pride that comes with this world. It doesn't take much for me to be distracted and diverted from the heavenly to the earthly. Now, you might not be you, but you perhaps know of someone that's had those troubles. Anybody know of somebody? That'll play it safe. Okay? Say, yeah, I know someone, the person I look in the mirror every day. It doesn't take much. And so to set one's hope on the living God, every day there has to be a readjustment. Every day it's like I have to not be conformed to the world, because the world's all inverted. It's all about the love of self and the love of what the world has to offer. God versus mammon, God versus money. Money, what I can do, who my image, all that. Every day there has to be a not conforming to the world, but a transforming by the renewing of my mind. I need daily reassessment. Every day there has to be a setting the mind on things above, not on things below. You see, the things below are passing away, but the things above are here to stay. Every day, and this is what Paul's getting at as I finish here, for to this end we toil and strive, we have our hope. Person that loses hope can become suicidal. You have absolutely no hope, then why even go on? Certainly depression will settle in, but those, you know, people that commit suicide, that has to be a huge factor. They've lost all hope. The Christian, the spiritual one, can become spiritually weakened when their hope towards God has lessened. And so we've set our hope. We have our hope set on the living God. And he's the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Huge statement there as well in closing. Everybody is saved, potentially, but only those who receive that universal salvation will be saved. It's like the ark was for everybody. So everybody had that lifeboat, if you will. The thing was, you had to embrace it. You had to embrace what Noah was saying. You had to go in so that when the door was shut, you were sealed and did not perish with the world. And so the Bible does not teach universalism, by the way. How many of you have heard of universalism? It is a huge heresy. It is the belief that everybody is saved. That of course, a loving God would never put anybody in a lake of fire. And that's worded so twisted, in my opinion. People go there themselves. It's not God doing that. Anyway, universalism is not taught by the Word of God. But there is universal potential. Salvation is available. God is not willing that any should perish. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes will not perish, but have everlasting life. So we've set our hope on this one. He's granted salvation to all, particularly or especially the ones who have believed. They've embraced the grace. You know, true faith is the embrace of God's grace. God has graciously extended his hands to the whole world. Come unto me, all you who are heavy laden. The appeal is to all. But true faith is not, yeah, I know about that, and I know about a God. No, true faith is you embrace God and his full message, the gospel. You embrace the grace. And there's unfortunately a fallacious thought, even with some Christians, that everybody is born a child of God. Everybody's a child of God. This is not the case. You have to be born again to become a child of God and to experience his kingdom. All are created, but not all are begotten. The begotten or birthing part comes through the Holy Spirit. So that's just a little aside for this passage, but I want to finish here and pray and maybe talk a little bit here what you have to say. And so if we could just for a moment close our eyes, and Lord, I just ask that for us tonight that have heard the word, no doubt there was some poking that went on. Your word's like a sword, and it has a tendency to get in there. And so, Lord, help us to take what we have heard and to understand that faithful are the wounds of a friend. Perhaps as parents, perhaps as those who wield influence, church leaders, myself, Lord, if I've not been a good servant, if I've failed to give out what I've been given, help us, O Lord, to make it right. Help us to begin to simply and diligently give the word out to those in our influence. And Lord, if some of us have not been nourished in the word of faith, we have not tasted and seen, we've neglected for ourselves, help us to begin to get in and to receive your truths so that we not be overcome with silly myths and the various deceptions of the devil. Keep us, O Lord. We praise you that, Lord, you give us these words and we live by them. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Of how you do devotionals, how you...